Well, let's pray, shall we? I'll echo the words of Daniel at the end of his great prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Amen. Well, in our series on prayer, I think we're assuming that we do all pray. I think I'm looking out at praying people this evening. And I wonder what keeps us praying, and I wonder what might stop us praying. It's a shameful admission in some ways, but much of my prayer life seems to be a sort of familiar routine. I tend to pray at the same place, at the same time, for the same people and the same things. And I think routine's not a bad thing necessarily, and in fact we know from the book of Daniel that he had a definite prayer routine in Babylon. But supposing that familiar context for my prayer was taken away, I think this is actually something that can happen to all of us, sometimes for a good reason. We go on holiday, or sometimes perhaps for a difficult reason, perhaps we have a stay in hospital. But whether holiday or hospital or whatever the reason may be, supposing everything that's familiar is not present, is taken away, will we continue to pray? Will we actually stop? In Daniel's case, everything familiar had been ripped away from him as a very young man. Don't turn to it. I'll just read the very first 9 verses of the whole book. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And Nebuchadnezzar brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then King Nebuchadnezzar commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So here's Daniel, as a teenager probably, torn away from his familiar surroundings, from Jerusalem, from all that he knew. Daniel, who was a Jew, obviously, of noble birth. He was also handsome, very intelligent. 2 out of 4 is not bad. As a teenager, he had seen Jerusalem ransacked by the Babylonian army. And they had taken away, deliberately removed, everything that was valuable to Israel, everything that made Israel Israel, really. The temple treasures and the most promising young men. So, do you see what Nebuchadnezzar had done? No worship in Israel and no leadership. So Israel was no more, effectively. And then back in Babylon, Daniel and others were retrained, reprogrammed, effectively, and even renamed. They were called after the Babylonian gods, Belteshazzar. So Daniel had lost his spiritual home, and he'd lost his spiritual identity. But it's quite clear from the book of Daniel that he never stopped praying, right through, culminating really in chapter 9, is this golden thread of prayer. Daniel prayed and prayed and prayed at every point. You'll know some of the famous landmarks. He and a few friends refused to eat the king's food because it was unclean. And then Daniel explained the emperor's dreams. None of the emperor's magicians could do it, but Daniel did, through prayer. He continued to pray and to speak truth to power all through. And he eventually prophesied the overthrow of the Empire of Babylon, which did indeed take place just before the beginning of chapter 9. But whatever happened, Daniel never stopped praying. No success could stop him, and no danger could stop him. Even when the penalty was the famous den of lions. I won't go through the story. I expect you're familiar with it. But even that, especially that, didn't stop him praying. So I'd love to know, wouldn't you? I'd love to know what kept Daniel praying in a strange land. What kept him praying? What can we learn that will keep us praying? And I think we can learn at least three things from Daniel's great prayer in chapter 9. And the first thing is this: Daniel prayed according to God's sovereign word. Let's start with the first couple of verses of chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, by a descendant of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, Daniel has carefully dated this chapter 4, as we know when this prayer was prayed. It was prayed in 539 BC. The Persian Empire had indeed taken over from the Babylonian Empire. It's a matter of historical record, and Daniel had in any case prophesied it. You remember the writing on the wall? At Belshazzar's feast. And Daniel now had been living in exile for nearly 60 years. Hold that thought, it's important. And he had gone from a bright young man with a very uncertain future to a highly successful and powerful elder statesman. Now, possibly 70 years old. And he had reached a high position in that pagan society. Extraordinary how God had sustained him and given him such influence in those pagan empires. And he went on all through studying the scriptures. Now, how was that? How could that be? What must have happened is that Nebuchadnezzar couldn't be bothered with a few dusty old scrolls, but for Daniel and his friends, they were what mattered. Because in these scrolls was the word of the living God, their God. And so they took these scrolls with them into exile. And then they pored over them, studied them time and time again. All the more precious because they had lost everything else. They'd lost temple, they'd lost a city. But they had the word of God. And one of these scrolls, obviously, contained the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah, as you probably know, was active, was prophesying round about the time of the exile. And God had told Jeremiah that Jerusalem would only be in ruins, would only be empty for about 70 years. Now imagine how Daniel felt when he read that prophecy. You know, he could do the maths. Well, I've been here for 60 years. You know, time is short. It's coming. There are not many years left to run. So what did Daniel do? Did he just kind of shrug his shoulders and say, well, you know, God ruined Jerusalem. God can rebuild Jerusalem. You know, nothing to do with me. I've got work to do here. No, very far from it, isn't it? Look at verses 3 and 4. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. See, why is Daniel so intense and urgent in prayer? If it's going to happen, it's going to happen, surely. Why did he still care what happened to Jerusalem? Why did he pray about it? Because he prayed according to God's sovereign word. You know, and I think we sometimes tie ourselves up in knots about this. We think, well, you know, if God is sovereign, if it's going to happen, what can I do about it? I can't change it. I can't affect it in any way. But that is not what the Bible teaches about prayer. The more I've read this prayer, the more profound I realize it is. That at the heart of God's will is a man praying. Our prayers, Daniel teaches us, are part of the way that God's will is done. I don't know whether you saw the film The Theory of Everything. It was an excellent film, I thought, and a richly deserved Oscar for Eddie Redmayne. But you may remember that Stephen Hawking, played by Eddie Redmayne, at one point turns to his Christian wife and says, with a smile on his face, I don't believe in a celestial dictator. Do you remember that? And I can't remember what she said back to him. I don't think she said anything in the film. But she could have said, nor do I. Nor do I. Christians don't believe in a celestial dictator who just does things regardless of us. We are incorporated in his will. Our prayers are part of the way his sovereignty works out. At the heart of the sovereignty of God is a man praying. You see, if God is not totally sovereign, there is no point praying, is there? If he's not sovereign, you know, why pray? Because we'll be praying something perhaps he can't do. And if God hadn't spoken his sovereign word, we wouldn't know what to pray for. We'd be in the dark. We'd no idea if our prayers were in line with God's word. And this is absolutely what Jesus taught his followers. Jesus taught his followers to pray, which we'll pray later, I'm sure. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And he also taught them what God's kingdom and will are. So he's teaching them that this prayer is part of the way in which God's will is done, a part of the way in which his kingdom does come. Daniel knew exactly what God had said through Jeremiah, and he knew from his own experience that God's word is sovereign, that what God says, he does. After all, God had shut the mouths of those lions, hadn't he? God had saved his servant as he promised to do. So Daniel knew that our prayers are part of God's sovereign purpose. Our prayers are part of the way that God keeps his word. They don't change God's plan. They're part of the plan. And that is what kept Daniel praying. Tragically, of course, most of God's people at this point had long ago lost sight of that. And that brings us to our second point. What kept Daniel praying? Because Daniel identified with the sins of God's people. He identified with the sins of God's people. Verses 5 and 6 now of chapter 9. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. It's an amazing prayer to pray from someone who's just been reading Jeremiah and responding to the prophecy in urgent and obedient prayer. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. God had spoken time and again to his people, and time and again his people had disobeyed him. But of course, that didn't stop what God said from coming true either. In fact, that was why Jerusalem had been destroyed, because what God says will happen It may be good news, it may be bad news. It may lead to believing prayer, or it may lead to unbelief and apostasy. And this theme runs through the whole of Daniel's prayer, doesn't it? Look at verses 12 and 13, for example. He, God, has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. You see, the vast majority, sadly, of God's people had long ago stopped praying according to God's sovereign word. Instead, they were busy rebelling against it. And so God had expressed his promised wrath so that all the watching world could see. But even then, God's people didn't learn the lesson. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. So another example of this, really, in the media recently. I don't know whether you saw an excellent series on the BBC a year or two back called The History of the Jews. I think that's what it was called. It was presented by Simon Sharma, a distinguished historian, absolutely brilliant series. And Simon Sharma, right from the start, made it quite clear where he was coming from, that he is a liberal but religious Jew. There are pictures of him with his family observing the Passover and the Sabbath, and quite clearly he is an observant Jew of a liberal persuasion. And he gave a panoramic sweep of Jewish history, right through the ages, including all the desperate tragedies that have occurred to those people. And he focused in on the main building blocks of Old Testament history, including the destruction of Jerusalem. But he didn't see it like Daniel saw it at all. He saw it just as another example of persecution. It was fascinating. He completely ignored all the prophetic testimony, all the warnings that God had given to his people. And I would imagine that he's fairly typical, and that most Jewish people, as yet, do not do what Daniel did. Daniel identified with the sin of his people. As we've already seen, he studied and believed God's word, but he totally identified here in prayer with those who didn't. Verses 4 and 15. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and brought it upon us. For the Lord is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. It's very telling, isn't it? And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Daniel saying, you saved your people all those years ago, nearly 1,000 years before Daniel's praying this prayer, that mighty salvation of the Exodus. And we turn round and ignored you. We have sinned, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. We have not obeyed his voice. I wonder if one of the other scrolls, one of the other books of the prophets that Daniel took and his friends took from the wreckage of Jerusalem was Isaiah. And I wonder whether Isaiah chapter 53 was floating through his mind. And the last verse, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We'll come back to that. It's quite clear, isn't it, that Daniel was outstandingly faithful to God, but he still included himself in the sin of Israel. And I must say, that really made me think, as I was preparing this sermon, that Daniel identified with the sin of these faithless people, his people, God's people, who had turned their backs on him and prayed for mercy on their behalf. And it's very poignant and it's very challenging, really. And I think of our situation here, privileged to be in a church that has had 40 years, is it now, of Bible teaching, grieving over a Church of England that seems to be diverging more and more from the teaching of God's word, and how easy it is to think of unrighteous them and righteous us, and how easy it is for that to form the core of our prayers. Certainly, I may be just speaking for myself. Whereas Daniel would say, we have not obeyed his voice. Daniel would pray with his people and identify with his people. I think it's a great lesson for us in what intercession really is. And of course, it's a lesson fulfilled and exemplified for us in the Lord Jesus himself, who prayed, Father, forgive them. Daniel certainly wasn't relying on his own righteousness, was he? If anyone would have been tempted to do that, I should think Daniel would have been tempted, but he resists the temptation. Look at verse 18 with me. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Does that ring bells to you? A prayer we pray every time we share in the Lord's Supper. We do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. We do not trust in our own righteousness. Daniel was writing 2,000 years before Archbishop Cranmer, but they were praying to exactly the same God. And here's the third and final reason Daniel kept on praying. Daniel relied entirely on the righteousness of God. We're sometimes inclined to see the righteousness of God as being a problem, but it really isn't. The righteousness of God is our only hope. Prayer to an unrighteous God would be a nightmare, wouldn't it? I mean, just briefly, there is a pagan living in Beggar Man's Lane. Did you know that? It's unlikely, I know, but it's true. There is. And he says he prays to Thor and Odin. And so trying to keep a straight face, I said, and what do they say to you? And he said, well, they say, do what you like. And all I could think of was the slightly snide reply, well, that's handy. But actually, it's a nightmare scenario, isn't it? Because if these gods don't care what you do, they don't care what they do either. You know, it's just completely random. They might blast you, they might bless you, just depending on how they feel. Praying to an unrighteous God would be a nightmare. You'd never know where you were. So you'd have to bribe him as much as you could. You know, you'd have to just give huge offerings, maybe even human sacrifices, in the hope that they might favour your request. You know, like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, you'd slash yourself and you'd go berserk because Baal may or may not. You know, who knows? The righteousness of God, Israel's God, our God, is our only hope. A God who cannot be bribed. The one true God who is totally righteous. You remember what Abraham said? Nigel took us through it a couple of weeks ago. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Daniel would have said, amen. because God is righteous, yes, judgment had come upon Jerusalem. He is righteous in all the works he has done. He was as righteous to destroy Jerusalem as he had been in saving his people from Egypt. And if we haven't grasped that, you know, I think one day we almost certainly will give up praying. Because if things go wrong, our tendency will be to say, well, why me? God's been unfair. But Daniel teaches us to ask, why not me? I do deserve far worse. But the great news is God has promised far better. And that was what Daniel based his prayer on. If God's word of ruin had come true, then God's word of restoration would also certainly come true. Because God is a righteous God. He had made a covenant of love with his people. Did you notice that? Way back in verse 4, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. He could not now break his promise to restore them. And that's what Daniel hung his prayer on and his hope on. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because our sins, and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Lord, for your sake, save us, because we are your people, and because you have promised, not for anything in us, but for your righteousness, through your righteousness and for your glory. It's great, isn't it? Just one final thing, of course. And it's not fully resolved here in Daniel chapter 9. Because how can a righteous God have mercy? How can a righteous God restore rebels? How's that going to happen? He's going to have to meet his own righteous demands, isn't he? There are hints of that. Nick and I decided not to read the last bit because, you know, by the time you get to the end of the chapter, you've forgotten what's happened at the beginning. But if you have a look at this chapter when you get home, you'll find there are strong hints in amongst some quite tricky stuff about weeks and times and seasons. We hear about a final end to sin. And all this is an answer to Daniel's prayer. The angel comes, Gabriel comes and tells him of this. We hear about atonement for iniquity. We hear about the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. But of course, for that puzzle finally to be solved, 5.5 more centuries would have to go by. Until God made his righteousness plain. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, Daniel in his prayer foresaw the need for the gospel. That God's righteousness, only God's righteousness, could provide the solution. But how that came about was only fully revealed and accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ. The totally righteous in the place of the totally unrighteous. So that's why Daniel kept on praying, isn't it? He prayed according to the sovereign word of God. He identified with the sin of God's people. He relied entirely on the righteousness of God. And we are privileged to know that Jesus was the answer to Daniel's prayer. And in the end, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that will keep you and me praying. Amen.